Genesis chapter 38. One commentary says of this chapter, while it may be useful for the private edification of the child of God, is completely inappropriate for any homiletical use. Not to be preached on in the assembly of God's people. It's a pretty frank chapter, but we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for doctrine. So you pray with me as we go through this chapter and pray that the Lord would build us up with it and give us the instruction that He has here for us. I'll read beginning at verse... I'll begin at verse 1. It's not that much to pick up from the outset here. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he, that is Judah, was at Kezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown, for he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face, and he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will give thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the free grace of your salvation to us, completely apart from our worthiness. You take us as rebellious sinners, and you make us your children. Lord, we thank you for that free blessing. We acknowledge that once you've saved us, you call us to holiness, and we thank you, Lord, that you instruct us very concretely and what you expect in our lives. And we pray that you'd help us as we meditate on your word here to be exhorted, to be strengthened, to live lives of godliness and uprightness before you, that we bring glory to your name before an unbelieving world. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and we pray for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen. As Ron has reviewed with us last week, we saw in the first two verses how Judah went about procuring a wife, and we spent a good deal of time meditating on that because it's an example of how not to procure a wife. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, we're not to acquire a wife in the lust of concupiscence. That's the Gentiles' way of doing it. And that was Judah's way. He saw someone attractive and he took her. Was attracted purely on physical basis without any seeking for a helper to help him in the work God had for him. And in fact, he pretty much abandoned his family and abandoned that work at this point. And now we have his sons being born. There are three of them. Their births are recorded in verses 3 through 5. There are some little hints here that Judah was not the father he should have been to his sons. One hint is that when the first one is born, he gives him a name. That was the father's place. Verse 3, she conceived and bare a son. He called his name Ur. But notice the second son. She conceived again and bare a son, and who called his name? Who named the second son? She did. Wasn't Judah. She had the baby, and Judah was not really that interested, and so she had to come up with a name for this son. And when you go to the third son, in verse 5, she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. Who named the third son? She did again. So Judah, I guess he was excited over the first child, but after the second and third, he was very much on the sidelines as a dad. And we also see that in the note in verse 5, that when the third son was born, he wasn't even there. He was off at Kezib, which probably refers to the town called Achzib. It's another of the cities in the low country of Judah, this area of low rolling hills right in here. Not up on the mountain, but down in the foothills where he was consorting with the Canaanites. So he's not what you would call a devoted father, and that probably explains something of what happens in the sequel here. In verse 6, we move down to a time when his sons are grown to maturity. So we are, 15, 16, 17 years later at the least. He took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. He arranges for her marriage. We don't know anything about her background, although his own marriage to a Canaanite leads us to suspect that he is not particularly solicitous about the spiritual credentials of his daughter-in-law. But we will see that she seems to have more consciousness for spiritual things than he does. The one thing we're told is that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. In fact, there's a little pun going on here. His name, is the Hebrew word for evil, Ra, spelled backwards. And one commentator suggests the translation, erred in the sight of the Lord. He was so wicked that his very name almost was thought to characterize his wickedness against the Lord. He was not just wicked, he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. It reminds us two things about sin. The first is, it reminds us of the magnitude of his sin. This was something really, really big. Wicked in God's sight, it offended God. But by the same token, every sin offends God, doesn't it? Every sin is in the sight of the Lord. It reminds us that the Lord knows everything. He sees everything. We can't hide anything from him. Wicked as was, God knew it. God saw it, and God took action. The verdict of God's word is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. What God told our first parents in the garden continues to be his rule. He had given them a law, and he said, you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. You break the law I've given you, you shall surely die. sinned, and the Lord smote him. He was so sinful, and he died so soon that his wife didn't have a chance to bear a child. And in verse 8, we have the first reference in the Bible to the custom of what is called levirate marriage. Now, levirate marriage has nothing to do with the Levites. The root of the word is Latin, not Hebrew. Levier is the Latin word for a brother-in-law. And the custom of levirate marriage is that if a union does not yield fruit, it's the responsibility of the husband's brother to raise up offspring. He's to marry the wife, and then the first child born to that union becomes the heir of the dead brother. Subsequent children are reckoned to the second husband. This was a widespread custom throughout the ancient world. Here we see it seems the obvious thing for Judah to do. It seems to be accepted in the Canaanite society of that time. Later, it is made a part of Israel's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses actually commands this. So this is an example of a social custom that is bound into the law of Israel. I think most of you recognize that marriage is not fundamentally a spiritual institution. It's fundamentally a civil institution in the Bible. You never find a church marriage in the New Testament. People that are married as pagans don't have to get remarried once they become Christians. Marriage is an institution for all people, not just for believers. It's mediated through the civil authority. And so it's not unexpected that we find some of these customs being endorsed by the Lord. Now, certain aspects of marriage, such as polygamy, the Lord does not acknowledge. Divorce is a civil custom that God does not acknowledge. But the fundamental idea of a man and a woman committing themselves to one another is the bedrock of society. It's not just something that's associated with the church. So Judah sends Onan off to do his duty as the brother-in-law. Now, if you stop and think for a minute, the fact that God put this in the law, put this levirate marriage into Deuteronomy 25, tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that he approves of it. Okay, this is unlike the polygamy that was broadly practiced at the time, this is appropriate. But it also suggests, if God had to legislate it, that sometimes perhaps people didn't want to carry out this duty, that it could be viewed as burdensome. It meant that a man had to commit himself to a woman with the understanding that the first child to be born would not be his child, wouldn't carry his name, wouldn't represent him, it would represent his brother. And if you'd had spats with your brother during your childhood, if you were not on good terms with your brother, you might not particularly want to advance your brother. You might not want to raise up an heir to your brother. Now, we know in the book of Ruth, which is the most famous example of this practice, where Boaz marries Ruth. He is the kinsman. He marries her to raise up seed. That there was a closer kinsman who didn't want to undertake that responsibility. And the kinsman said, I can't do this, lest I mar my inheritance. So also, Onan here is reluctant to play this role. And he takes steps to see to it that although he marries Tamar, he wants to be sure that she will not have any children by him. He does not want to give offspring to his brother Ur. His action is displeasing to the Lord. And it's important for us to understand what it is about his action that's displeasing to the Lord. There are two interpretations that have been placed on the passage. One interpretation is that he's refusing to obey his father's instruction. His father said, it is your duty to provide offspring for your brother. He's refusing to carry out that family duty. And thus the Lord smites him. And I think that is the most immediate issue in the context here. Because he's not doing what he was supposed to do as the brother-in-law. And that, I think, is the point of his sin here. We have here Judah's failure to meet his family responsibility, first of all in selling Joseph off, then in leaving his brothers, coming down to the low country, and engaging in an ungodly marriage with a Canaanite woman. And his son follows in his footsteps and won't do his duty as a brother-in-law. The verse has also been invoked as instruction against contraception. Now you'll find the discussion of whether believers should practice contraception or not often brings this verse into the discussion. I don't think that's the main point that's being made in the verse. The context here has to do with how is the messianic line being carried on. And Onan has a specific instruction to raise up seed for his brother, and he doesn't do it. However, having said that, I think it is important to understand that throughout Scripture, fruitfulness is considered a blessing from the Lord. In Genesis chapter 1, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. The patriarchal family, in particular, is told that God is going to bless them by giving them many offspring. The seed are going to be like the stars of the heaven and like the sand on the seashore. And their seed is going to bring blessing to all the earth. So their offspring is the means of blessing the entire planet. When someone is barren in Scripture, it is considered a curse. And it's often made part of a curse. One way to curse somebody is to wish that they would not be able to have offspring. And I think we as Christians, we should think twice before deliberately taking action on our part to block something that God sets forth as a blessing and to bring upon ourselves what the Scriptures often see as a curse. So while this particular verse, I don't really think, is speaking to the issue of contraception, I think there is a broader issue here that God's children need to keep in mind. We are responsible before the Lord for the children that we bring forth. We don't, I think, have direct verses in the Bible that speak to this particular issue. But I believe we should be very careful to treasure the things that God treasures, that He considers blessing, and to be very, very cautious of the things that He considers curses. Well, Ur was wicked. We don't know why. The Lord slew him. Onan was wicked. We do know why. He didn't do his duty as a brother. And the Lord slew him. Oh, there's one more brother. The daughter of Shua had three sons. And Tamar knows this. Well, Onan, here's Shelah over here. So her expectation, quite naturally, is that when Shelah is grown, that he would be her husband and would enable her to fulfill her responsibility to the family. Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown." For he said, "Lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did." Moses has made it clear that the deaths of the first two sons were their own responsibilities. They weren't Tamar's fault. They were both sinful. Coming from Judah, we're not surprised to see that. But Judah somehow thinks that Tamar is responsible. So he says to her, "Well, just wait. Shelah's not quite old enough to be married yet." But Moses tells us Judah had no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar. "Lest peradventure he die also." So Judah is as guilty as Onan is, isn't he? The Lord slew Onan for failing to fulfill his family responsibility to his brother. And now Judah is going to thwart that same principle. And he's going to withhold Shelah from Tamar. Asking her to wait at her father's house may be part of this rejection. It's a little bit strange. She's married into Judah's family, and you'd expect her to stay with his encampment. He sends her home to her father's house. There's just a slight possibility, though, that in fact this reflects a Canaanite marriage pattern that Judah has adopted. When Samson marries a woman of Timnah in Judges chapter 15, remember the episode where he goes to visit his wife and takes a kid with him? Genesis, in Judges chapter 15, verse 1. There's some evidence that among the Canaanites the practice was that the wife remained in her parents' household, at least for significant parts of the married life, that she didn't really set up a separate home with the husband. And that may be the case here. That may be why Tamar is sent home. But I rather think that this is Judah wanting to keep her as far away from the one surviving son as possible. He wants to be done with her. He puts her off on the side. Verse 12, "In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died." Your margin tells you that the Hebrew text here really says the days were multiplied. Quite a while went by. Plenty of time for Shua to have grown to maturity. Judah has completely forgotten his obligation to Tamar. Tamar has not forgotten. There are several things here that set the stage for Tamar's seduction of Judah. First is, his wife has died. So he no longer has a natural channel for his appetites. It also means that she will not be guilty of seducing him into adultery if she takes him. It will be fornicatious, but it wouldn't be adultery. Second, he has withheld his son from her. He has violated the levirate obligation. Now, there's some evidence, as I say, there's some evidence, there's clear evidence that by the 14th century before Christ, the laws of the Hittites and the Assyrians both placed responsibility for the offspring of a barren couple not only on the brothers, but also on the father-in-law. In other words, both the Hittite law, which would have been active in this area, but a few hundred years later, and the Assyrian law, Mesopotamian law, to which Jacob at least would have been exposed during his sojourn in Haran, but again, a few centuries later. Both of those bodies of law say if a woman dies without offspring, it's her brother-in-law's responsibility to raise up offspring. And if the brother-in-laws don't do it, guess what? The father-in-law's responsibility. So that sheds some further light on Tamar's action here. Well, I don't want to commend Tamar as proceeding in a godly fashion. Her idea here may not be completely unreasonable. If those legal principles were active in that society, she may have been quite justified in her notion that it is Judah's responsibility to continue the family through her. So, his wife has died. He has an obligation, at least to provide Shelah to her, perhaps to care for her himself. And the third instance we notice here is that it is sheep shearing time. In the Canaanite society, the times of harvest and sheep shearing were times of great festivity. And people were sometimes occasioned to overindulge. You know, the one occasion in Scripture where alcohol is justified is in association with the harvest festivals. And there's evidence that people sometimes went a little bit too far. But we can imagine Judah's having a wonderful party time with his friends, and he's probably overindulged, and his inhibitions are restrained somewhat. Putting all these together, this makes this a time for Tamar to take action. She realizes that she is not being taken care of, that her father-in-law is not fulfilling his responsibility. Verse 14, she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. So she disguises herself as a harlot. The word in verse 21, not in verse 14, but in verse 21, when Judah went to send the price to her, the word literally means a temple prostitute. Prostitution was part of the Canaanite religion. The Canaanite religion was a fertility religion. And part of their fertility rituals was ritual prostitution. And in connection with a festival such as sheep shearing or such as harvest, it would be expected that some of the temple prostitutes would be seeking to make the connection between the festival and the fertility that they sought to promote by their fornication. So she presents herself by the side of the road, and Judah turns into her. I don't want to commend Tamar's action, but I do want to call to your attention that she very definitely wants to stand in the line of promise. She wants to be a part of the lineage of the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If it was a scandal for Judah to take a Canaanite wife, we can imagine that it may not have been altogether popular for her parents with the idea that she was going to marry one of Jacob's sons. Jacob's reputation was not too good among the Canaanites. Remember, he was the guy whose sons had killed all the people at Shechem up here. But she has married outside of her family. She's married a foreign family, as it were, a family without deep roots in the community. I suspect that she has heard of the promises, that this family was going to be blessed and that through their seed all the world was going to be blessed. She wanted a share in that. And I think this because she is one of the four women that are important enough in the genealogy of the Messiah to be mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. She's the first of the four. Who are the other three? Ruth. Okay. Rahab. We call Rahab in English. Rahab is how the Hebrews pronounce it. Who was Rahab? She was a harlot. She was a harlot, but she's the one who hid the spies. And you remember what she said to the spies when they came. She said, you know, the Lord's given you all this land. We've heard what's going on. We fear. I fear God. I want to serve your God. And what did Ruth say to Naomi when she left Moab? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was also a pagan, but she said, my God, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. She very definitely wanted to associate herself with these people. And the fourth woman, Matthew does not name her by name. It's interesting. She who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. Bathsheba herself was an Israelite. But Matthew doesn't name her. He says, she that was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In this case, it was Uriah who was the pagan, and yet who was so devoted to David. He was one of David's core bodyguard. So here again is a pagan who had recognized God's promise coming through the children of Israel and had allied himself with them. So these people, where the genealogy sort of takes a zigzag and sort of goes in a strange direction, call to our attention that even though God's main promise was through the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through those families, there were occasions when Gentiles would see this nation, this family, and would want to be part of it and desire to join with it. And in the case of Uriah the Hittite and Ruth and Rahab, it's absolutely clear that they understood what they were doing. They were making a definite stand to ally themselves with the people of God. I think Tamar was as well. So her desire to stand in this line of promise stands in stark contrast with the carelessness of Judah and Onan. Neither one of them much care about their progeny. Judah in particular doesn't care that his line is going to die out. He's got three sons. The first two died without seed. He doesn't care that his line's going to be cut off. It's of no consequence to him. There's no value in his mind to this ongoing line that God has promised to bless all the world through. But Tamar is more conscious of this than her father-in-law is. And for all of her faults, I think we have to consider her highly for that. So she presents herself as a prostitute, apparently as a temple prostitute, associated with the harvest, the sheep shearing festival. Judah has no compunctions about participating in this custom. You see how far he's fallen. A prostitute would be bad enough. A temple prostitute, where his fornication is part of a worship given toward a pagan god. This is inconceivable that he would participate in this. But all he can think about is his own gratification. He goes out of the way to engage in impurity. This is a real contrast with his brother Joseph. In the next chapter, we'll see that his brother Joseph, even when dragged forcibly into fornication, resists it and turns aside from it. But Judah goes out of his way to pollute himself. And in the negotiation with Tamar, Tamar exacts from him a pledge. She knows exactly what she's doing. And she wants later on to be able to document who the father of this child is. So when he asks her what she wants as a pledge, she says in verse 18, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. The signet here, we think of it as a ring, because most signets today are rings. But in fact, in the ancient world, the signet was a little cylinder. It was about an inch and a half long, about a half inch in diameter. And it was carved are on the outside, so that if you rolled it over a piece of clay, it would leave the impression. So the scene is carved around the outside of the cylinder, and you roll it over a piece of clay. There's a hole drilled concentrically through the center of the cylinder, and you usually put a string through that, and you hung it around your neck. That's how you carried this. That's what the bracelets are here. They aren't bracelets, what we think of. The Hebrew word literally means a cord or a string, and it's the string that the signet was carried on. So what she's saying is, give me your signet and your string and your staff. Now the staff, at least in Babylonian custom at this time, had a distinguishing carving on the top of it to characterize its owner. Herodotus, writing about 500 years before Christ, that's probably about 1400 years before this, so there's a long time separation, but the customs are often very conservative. He says of the Babylonians, everyone carries a seal and a walking stick. carved at the top to the form of an apple, a rose, a lily, or an eagle, or something similar, for it is not their habit to use a stick without an ornament. So the Babylonian custom, and again, remember that Jacob's family had lived in Babylonia for quite a while, for 40 years. The Babylonian custom was that the stick had a distinctive emblem on the top, and the well-dressed Babylonian wouldn't think of going out without his signet and his staff, his carved staff. Both of these were marked in a way that would identify him. Leaving your signet with the harlot is something like leaving your driver's license or your credit card behind in the brothel. It's a very, very significant piece of property here. This is definitely something of value that Judah will want to recover. And in fact, afterward, he does in fact send the kid that he has promised, the young goat, back to Tamar. He himself does not return. I think maybe he sobered up a little bit and said, what in the world was I doing? I don't want people to know that I was off consorting with this kind of people. So he sends his friend Hiram back and says, would you please find this gal? And here's the kid I promised her. And for goodness sakes, get my signet ring back for him, my signet seal. I don't know what I could have been thinking of to lose my signet and my staff in such a disgraceful set of circumstances. So Hiram goes back to try to find her, and she has disappeared. He can't find her. And he comes back to Judah and says, I cannot find her. And furthermore, all the people around there said, there's no harlot that usually sits here. There's no temple prostitute that has made this her traditional place of operation. We don't know what you're talking about. And of course, that's true because Tamar was not a temple prostitute. She dressed like one. She pretended to be one, but she was only there for one particular purpose, and that was to ensnare Judah. And Judah said, let her take it to her. Let her keep the signet. Let her keep the staff. Lest we be shamed. His motive is interesting, isn't it? How can someone who is so inconsiderate of the law of God be so concerned for the opinions of men? He can run roughshod over God's law, about the obligations of the family, about the need for purity in personal life and the sinfulness of fornication, and particularly the sinfulness of idolatry and engaging in pagan worship. But he's willing to give up his driver's license, lest we be shamed, lest people think ill of him. He doesn't want to put out a notice that says, listen, I lost my signet to a harlot, so I'm going to carve a new one, and please don't accept any documents sealed with the old one. He doesn't do the equivalent of having his credit card canceled. He doesn't want to be known that this has happened. One commentator says, I think there's a couple of quotes here that I think capture this insight very nicely. Here we see that men who are not governed by the Spirit of God are always more solicitous about the opinion of the world than about the judgment of God. For why, when the lust of the flesh excited him, did it not come into his mind, behold, now I shall become vile in the sight of God and his angels? He's so concerned about being vile in the sight of men. Why didn't he think back when he saw her by the side of the road, this is going to make me vile and ashamed in the sight of God? Why, at least after his lust has cooled, does he not blush at the secret knowledge of his sin? He is secure if only he can protect himself from public infamy. And another writes, there are many who are more solicitous to preserve their reputation with men than to secure the favor of God and a good conscience. Lest we be shamed goes further with them than lest we be damned. More afraid of the shame from men than of God's judgment. We should be admonished by this, I think, because if we examine our own hearts, I think we'll recognize that we do a lot of things to protect our standing and our reputation with people. We should be as solicitous or more solicitous in preserving our upright standing in the face of God. Well, that's as far, I think, as we should go this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the story at verse 24 when Tamar is discovered and when she in turn reveals what has happened with Judah. But for now, let's remind ourselves that our lives do matter, not just because people would be ashamed at our conduct, but because we serve a holy God and he wants us to walk in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And let's pray together that the Lord would help us to live lives that are upright and becoming in his sight, particularly in matters of personal purity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us in such graphic outline this picture of Judah's many failings. Lord, what an amazing thing that in spite of them, you still allowed him to be the line through which your son was given. We praise you, Lord, for your amazing grace toward us. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, not to fall as Judah did. Not to be unwilling to render our family duty to one another. Not to seek the praise and approval of men more zealously than we desire your approval. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this text and for your direction today and meditating on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing number 305, a hymn in our hymnal, I Would Be True, For There Are Those Who Trust Me. I Would Be Pure, For There Are Those Who Care. Let's remember the things that God expects of us. As the last lines that I would have faith to keep the path Christ trod. Our call is to be like him and serve God in holiness of life. Let's stand and sing 305 as our closing hymn.